Action.
Okay. Pause it. When I at home and I see the little thing, I click it, and sometimes it's I'm not fast enough, and so I kind of want to say something ahead of time so that okay catches up. Well, good evening. My name is Kip Sheehan. I'm your pastor for this evening. We're a little late. Technical issues. Just computers don't always want to cooperate, so we got them to cooperate finally. I wanted to just quickly, since we're pressed for time now, go over something on the election. No political stuff. I'll stay away from that. But just about the Electoral College. I noticed a couple of things that, as I'm looking at that, I was surprised at how many amendments, constitutional amendments, there are for the Constitution that deal with election. And there's a couple of things that I had forgotten. Oh yeah, that's right. So let me just read a couple of things here. This is from Wikipedia as we're getting ready for the election. The election of the President and Vice President of the United States is an indirect election in which citizens of the United States who are registered to vote in one of the 50 U.S. states or in Washington, D.C., cast ballots, not directly for those offices, but instead for members of the Electoral College. And my wife is asking me, where do those people come from? Well, that's the state, the parties, the Republican Party, the Democratic Party. They have a convention in which they choose those people. And I don't know if they've already done that or if that's done after the election. I didn't readily find that because my wife says, well, give me the names. I don't know. I couldn't find the names for Texas. So these electors then cast direct votes known as electoral votes for president and for vice president. The candidate who receives an absolute majority of electoral votes, at least 270 out of 538 since the 23rd Amendment granted voting rights to citizens of D.C., and I'd forgotten about that, is then elected to that office. If no candidate receives an absolute majority of the votes for president, the House of Representatives chooses the most qualifying candidate for the presidency. If no one receives an absolute majority of the votes for vice president, then the Senate elects the vice president. Now, I thought that was interesting, and that by itself could cause some interesting complications if you have the vote is not sure, so then the vote for the president goes to the House, and if that's Democrat, and then the vote for the vice president goes to the Senate, could you get a Republican vice president and a Democratic president? I don't know. Just by reading it, I'm saying, well, that looks like...
Yeah, they were elected separately, and you could end up with...
Well, what I'm saying is if it has to go to the House of Representatives now, the House would do, and if the Senate were to remain Republican, and they voted for the Vice President, would you have that situation again? I don't know. I just based upon what's... Yeah.
Does anybody know why
we're
going to go to the House
and
Senate goes to the Vice President?
Because that's in the Constitution.
I understand.
The President, I'm sure, they wanted the People's House, the House of Representatives, to pick the President. I don't know if because the Vice President is the President of the Senate, if that's why, I don't know.
Okay,
I've got the Federalist Papers I was going to read from that, but because of all these amendments to the Constitution, then if I read the Federalist paper on that particular issue or on the election, well, it wouldn't match necessarily with what's true today because there's all these elections. For instance, Washington, D.C. has 3 electoral votes, and that was because of the 23rd Amendment, and I'd forgotten about that. It's the legislatures, the state legislatures, that determine how that state comes up with the electors. At one point, that's what happened. It was not a popular vote. It was the state legislatures picked the electors. So that's changed over time, but it's up to the legislature. I'll finish reading because there's a couple other things here.
Changed over time, they changed the Constitution?
Yes, and I have I've got a list of those changes on the next page, which when I went through it, I said, oh, some of these I've heard of, but I've forgotten about them.
I'd love to get a copy of this.
Sure. I'll give you my copy here if you... I'll print it out again and then put it in the back tomorrow, next week. So, the Electoral College and its procedure are established in the U.S. Constitution by Article 2, Section 1, Clauses 2 and 4, and the 12th Amendment, which replaced Clause 3 after its ratification in 1804. Under Clause 2, each state casts as many electoral votes as the total number of its senators and representatives in Congress. In other words, 535. Plus, you end up with Washington, D.C., of their 538. Also, under Clause 2, the manner of choosing electors is determined by each state legislature, not directly by the federal government. I suppose if the state legislatures decided they wanted to roll the dice and that was how they were going to select the electors, they can do that. Many state legislatures previously selected their electors directly, but over time all switched to using the popular vote to choose electors. Once chosen, electors generally cast their electoral votes for the candidate who won the plurality in their state. But 18 states do not have provisions that specifically address this behavior. Those who vote in opposition to the plurality are known as faithless or unpledged electors. In modern times, and this has happened, the electors who are pledged to vote for one person, one president, didn't do that. And those were called faithless. But, as in modern times, faithless and unpledged electors have not affected the ultimate outcome of an election. So the results can generally be determined based on the state-by-state popular vote. In addition, most of the time, the winner of a U.S. presidential election also wins the national popular vote. There are four exceptions, since all states have electoral systems we know today. That happened in 1876, 1888, 2000, and 2016. And all were losses of 3 percentage points or less. So here are the amendments that changed the Constitution concerning voting. So the 12th Amendment revised the presidential election procedures by having the president and vice president elected together as opposed to the vice president being the runner-up in the presidential election. It used to be that you'd vote for president you'd vote for the president, and whoever won the vote, that was the president, and the one that came in number two was the vice president. And like Phil said, they changed that because you can come up with some peculiar situations. The 15th Amendment prohibits the denial of the right to vote based on race, color, or previous condition of servitude. The 17th Amendment establishes the direct election of United States senators by popular vote. The 19th Amendment prohibits the denial of the right to vote based on sex. The 20th Amendment changes the date on which the terms of the President and Vice President and members of Congress end and begin, to 20 January for the President and 20 January 3rd for members of Congress. It used to be something like March 4th or something. States that if the president-elect becomes vacant, the vice president-elect is inaugurated as president in their place. In other words, if the guy who gets elected as president dies before he takes office, then I won't make any comments on air on that. I'd be glad to talk about it after. The 22nd Amendment limits the number of times a person can be elected president, FDR. The 23rd grants the District of Columbia electors an electoral college, and what they allow for them, it's based on the minimum number of electors that any state has, and that would be three, two for the senators and one for a representative, but they don't have representation in Congress. 24th prohibits the revocation of voting rights due to the non-payment of a poll tax or any other tax. We haven't encountered a poll tax because that was a long time ago, I think. 25th addresses succession to the presidency and established procedures both for filling the vacancy in the office of the vice president and responding to presidential disabilities. I think the Democrats have mentioned that several times. The 26th prohibits the denial of the right of U.S. citizens 18 years of age or older to vote on account of age.
Let me ask you, on the 22nd Amendment,
distant and if it was necessary, President Trump were to lose, would he be able to run?
Yes. He could only be president twice. But it also brings up the issue of the vice president. And I think Hillary had said if she won that she would try and get her husband in as vice president or something. And I don't know if they've they're possible loopholes depending upon different situations. But I was surprised at all the I thought there were like two or three amendments, but there's a bunch of them. Yes.
When did you say that was changed on how many times the president could be elected?
I don't remember.
Roosevelt served three terms.
Yeah, well, then that was after him. It was a reaction to FDR. And he got sick in his last term, and they decided that they'd give him the two terms. So.
I like one term. 7 years to be done
with it. Yeah.
Senatorship. Let's talk about prayer. We're going to severely limit what we got here. We have the pastors and their wives, Herman and Judith, praying for your recovery. John and Judy Hintz, Jody and Kim Brown, Fossil and Carrie, I guess they're still in the States, I heard Sunday. So, and then, of course, Phil, Chris, and myself, we need prayer for preparation. There's always something, some distraction. The dog wants to go out. It's time to go shopping. We need groceries, different things. Bills need to be paid, just things pop up. When I retired, I thought, well, okay, I'll just put my feet up here and it'll be easy sailing. Little did I know how many things, as you get older, there's more hospital visits. I used to joke about the old people that had not only their personal physician, but a cardiologist and a dermatologist and just a list of all the doctors that you had to see. Well, I'm there. Plus there's people, lots of young people that come to the house needing somebody to give them some advice and that's nice, but it does take time, and I wouldn't want to not give them the time. I don't want to be too busy that if some young kid has a question, want to know whether about a job or a relationship or the Bible, that I'll fill up my time to make sure that I can answer any questions that I can. But I just, like I say, it's being retired isn't being doing nothing.
You know, the VA has a very well effective where you have one doctor, and then in the same building you have your
specialist. Yeah.
Very good way.
Yeah. So, and I think, let me see here, there's a special, urgent prayer request. I'll just read from the email that I got. I have an urgent prayer request for one of Ben's buddies in the Corps. God knows the details. I'm asking for urgent prayer for him and his family and for Ben and his buddies and the entire outfit, the squadron. Praying for so many to come to Christ and all believers in the outfit to pull together in prayer, trusting the Lord and shining his light of hope and joy to those who are lost and struggling. So, I know that the Dave children have a number of challenges, whether it's Nick or Ben or Cameron. Each one of them need our prayers, as do all of the children that go to the camp. And for the children's ministry, they need our prayers as well. So I've got, I won't go through the list here, but we've got a bunch of prayers, people, and you can get the, there's the some information. You can always bring down a Bible church. You can go, that's where you can give money as well online. You've got the different newsletters and other stuff here. So, but let's just go ahead and go in prayer. Exactly. Thank you, Father, for the country we live in. I have a relative who says he was born in the wrong country. We know that we have such freedom that so many people want to come here, and yet that freedom is being threatened. And there's so many cities that are in lockdown or in riots. And as the Tuesday comes closer, Father, we need your help. Only you can, just like in the book of Judges, you're the only one that matters. You're the one that can change history. You're in charge of history. And we're grateful, Father, that it depends on you and not on us. But we have faltered so many times, and we have. And your country has faltered, Father, and we ask that you help right our country, help put us on a better path, help your word and gospel go out to the people that need it. There's so many people that need it and don't realize it. Please help them hear it and respond accordingly. We'll pray, Father, for tonight. Help me give you a word. Give me words that communicate, words that people will enjoy to take to their heart and edify. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will work as these words go out and make them real to people and so they can apply them in their lives. We thank you, Father, for so many blessings, and we ask these in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Starting on the actual second part of Judges, and I put the outline there. It's got a short outline. Judges 1:1-3:6 was the reason of Israel's apostasy. We saw them come into the land, and we saw that God was telling us and gave us the scenario of the sons of Israel sinning. Apostasy, idolatry. Then God gives them in the hand of their enemies, and then they cry out, and God comes and rescues them, and then they, through a judge, and then they appear to be okay for a short period of time, and then they go back. So it's a cycle. So we start that cycle with Judges 3:7 to 16:31 tonight with Othniel. And then we get to the results of Israel's apostasy. Some terrible, terrible things happen in Judges 17:1 and to 21:25. So we start with the first apostasy and the first judge. And as an outline of this section, I passed out something last week, but we're going to write that here so you have an idea. One, from the top, you see where we are in Judges, and here we are in the second section, and you see where we are in that section. So we have the first apostasy with Othniel as a judge. And you notice that in each case here, we have the sons of Israel that what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that phrase is repeated over and over again. And that's, again, repetition emphasizes. And in this case, it helps break up the book of Judges in sections, because after that phrase, we get another judge, another judge, another judge. So it tells us, it breaks it up for us, so we don't have to guess where the books are. So, and as I may have said, that we start off with the best judge, and everything goes downhill from there. And then you get Samson, who is... How was he ever in the list of heroes in Hebrews 11? But he's there. So, let's see here. If I'm in Word, I go from bottom to top. If I'm in PDF, I go left to right. Right to left, yeah. So, I wanted to to show you the pattern. We talked about the pattern that was in chapter 2. And I had a thing from Joe Vernon McGee, and I had one from Larry that had a little circle of this pattern that goes around and around. And but here it is. What I've done is take chapter 3 and map it back into chapter 2, so you see that pattern in for Earth now, where you got the words here and you got the words here, you got the words here and you got the words here. So I'll just read through there, so you actually see in chapter 3 at the beginning here how that plays out, that there really is a paradigm, and they use the same words, repeating the words to help us along. So in chapter 2, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord. So I've gotten highlights in both sides, so you see what things are parallel. The God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served the Baal and the Asheroth. So then in chapter 3 we have the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. And I should have highlighted the rest of that. So you don't have all the same wording for the whole rigmarole, but you've got enough there so you see, okay, I know where we are in the paradigm. So then you get to the next part. In 2:4, you have the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of the enemies around them, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. So tonight we've got, when the anger of the Lord was kindled. Now, why they translated kindle? I looked in the Hebrew, and it looked like it's the same word that's used in 2:14, but they decided they wanted to do a little exercise there, and anyhow, they changed it. Why? I don't know. Against Israel. So then he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Then, in 2:16, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. In 3:9, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. 2:18, when the Lord raised up the judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by the groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. In 3:10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so they prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. And finally, in 2:18 and 19, but it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. 3:11, then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So sometimes we don't have all of the details, but you know that most of those details flow across. So he doesn't have to just point out, okay, see that paragraph. So we'll start with Judges 3:7. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. The sons of Israel, keep in mind, these are the sons of Jacob, the tribes that came from those sons. And God chose them. God chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now the sons of Jacob, and he brought them out of Egypt. Did evil in the sight of the Lord. Like I said, each section has that phrase. And it's interesting that not all of the sections have amplifying data. Some of them just have that phrase and moves on from there. And evil, and when I read the text, the Hebrew, it has the ha in front of the evil, so it means the. They translate it here, what was. I think that the Vulcan article, like the word for and, can be translated several different ways based upon the context. But still, it's the. And the evil is typically worship of the Baals and the Asheroth, idolatry. Now, the word forgot is used here in in the paradigm it uses forsook, but they're parallel. But this is the only use of this word in the book of Judges, although it's used other places in the Old Testament. This is a strong word, not in the sense of, it's not used in the sense of, oh, I forgot my car keys. This is the sense of, you forgot God for a long period of time. You just put him in the closet and locked the closet and you forgot where the key was. Loss of memory of God as well as forsook or abandoned, that's the point here. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 4. If you've got your Bibles, we'll just read that chapter. I'll go through it quickly, but I wanted to read it. There's some chapters in the Bible that are particularly pregnant with meaning and applicable, pertinent to our passage here. Deuteronomy 4, maybe sometime in the future I want to teach on Deuteronomy 4. It's such an interesting chapter. Now, O Israel, starting in Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given to you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So God has given them commands, and he said, just like we have a commandment, the love which comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is the other command. So and of course the first commandment of the Ten Commandments is love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your might. But he's telling them that's what you've got to do. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal-Beor, for all the men who follow Baal-Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgment, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God, wherever we call on him? Oh, what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this holy law which I am setting before you? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget. There's a word that we were talking about. And I may cut this short so I can just cover what I need to, because we're short on time. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. So back to our handout here. I'm going to cut that short a little bit because I wanted to get to the pertinent passages here that have the word forget, or do not forget. So in Deuteronomy 4:9, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Don't forget history. And that's so important, and we have a tax today on our history. History tells us who we are, where we came from, and what works, what doesn't work. So we need to remember the good parts as well as the bad parts, because, we made some mistakes, and let's learn from our mistakes. But if you erase those mistakes from history and they never happened, well, how are you going to learn? The principle applies to us. Thomas Jefferson has been quoted as saying, the cornerstone of democracy rests on the foundation of an educated electorate. And that goes back to knowing about the Constitution today. Do we understand who we are, what the laws are, how we elect people? Tyrants attempt to restrict the free flow of information. If people do not know the truth from the Bible and about the history of their own country, that country will not be free. Deuteronomy 2:23. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. And here we have Bible lessons, a spirituality perspective. was before was the history of their country. Here we have spirituality. There are lessons in the Old Testament and the New Testament we as Christians need to remember and not forget by the doctrine. In America, some of those lessons are included in our Constitution. The most important truth is about expressing God's love through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy 4:31. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which you swore. On a personal level, as you grow in knowledge, walking by faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit, you will see the hand of God in your own life. Don't forget, remember those things where God has responded in prayer, so that that's a reminder. I find that that's a powerful reminder for me. Things at home where I remember God did this for me and that for me and that, and it keeps my mind on Him, focused on as we would say, occupation with Christ. What has He done for us? Don't forget. Served. This means served in the context that it involves worship, even obedience, sometimes to in their sin, to obedience to foreign gods. But it can also mean enslaved. It's a word for slave. And so they serve the gods, or slaves, the gods of the land rather than the Lord God. This starts in the mind with the sin nature. This word will link up with another word. I'll link up with that word and keep that in mind, because that's that word shows up again. But we can apply from the New Testament, Romans 6:16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? There we are. There's the lesson of Judges. They were slaves to the gods, so then they are slaves physically, eventually. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. There we are. That's where we are in Judges. So out of fellowship, especially being out of fellowship for an extended period of time, a believer will become enslaved to the sin nature, the cosmos, and the devil. And if this passage is a model of future apostasies, why mention only two items, forgot and served, one of which was not mentioned previously? Wasn't there a longer list in chapter 2, two items? Let's keep a watch and see what other things are coming twos in this passage. Baals and Asherah, there we are. These are in the plural, and there are two sets of gods, Baals, male, and Asherah, female. The sons of Israel picked up worship of the Canaanite gods. And all through here, just like in some passages in the New Testament where you have the number 7 pops up, sometimes it's not in your face, but in the background, you see all these, and here you've got twos. I found that interesting. So, Baal is the stern god, the stern fertility god, and Asheroth, according to Trent Butler, Asheroth is the plural form of Asherah, a Canaanite goddess distinct from Astarte of 2:13. This is a fertility goddess represented by a wooden pole. I'm not going to explain the Canaanite pantheon of the gods, but as far as it here, the sons of Israel worship gods of wood and stone, mentioned in Deuteronomy 4:28, and abandoned the Lord their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their fathers. Judges 3:8. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. The anger of the Lord. Here we are again with that same neat little, both an anthropomorphism. God has a nose, and by that nose being hot means he's angry, which is an anthropopathism. So I kind of enjoyed that. And I think the writer is playing with words throughout here, and we don't get that in English so much. But again, like I said, the number of twos and some other things. So then, again, kindled, that's the same word that's in Judges 2:14, which they say burn. So if they put the word burn in there, you'd see that, okay, there's the thing. And he sold them. It does mean to sell, but it's often used of selling someone into slavery. For instance, the sons of Jacob, Israel, sold Joseph into slavery, as in Genesis 37:28. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they, the sons of Jacob, minus Joseph, pulled him, Joseph, up and lifted Joseph out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. So we have the sons, we have the sons of Israel serving, worshiping like slaves the gods of wood and stone. Then God sells them into physical slavery to an external people. So we've got that dynamic from they put themselves in mental slavery and God put them in physical slavery. Now here's an interesting word. I like this. Kushan Rishathayim. It's likely an epithet. I got that from Robbie Dean, so I had to look up the epithet to be sure I knew what it meant. A characterizing word or phrase accompanying or occurring in place of the name of a person or thing, a title or nickname rather than the king's real name. So, and we see that when we get to later on, the guy named Eglon, which means fat, and then he's described as being very fat. So, like I say, the writer is playing with words here. We miss some of this humor in amidst the terrible things that are happening. He's got this humor that interesting to see. So this reset back to the beginning. Does that here? Okay, seven. There we go. Okay, so you have Kushan. That may be a Midian name, based upon archaeology and texts and so on. But the thing that's the interesting part is the Rishathayim, which means double wicked, and in Hebrew and in Arabic, unlike English and many most other languages, they have three different. You've got a singular, a plural, and a dual. It's another kind of a plural, but it's when you use that, it means two. And that's when I saw that. I said, "Well, is there twos all over this passage here?" And he's used this word saying two. But then you get to Mesopotamia. Well, that's two as well. It's got a dual. This Aram of the Naharain, or two rivers, and that's a dual as well. So you have two twos, as well as the other twos, and so you've got twos all over this passage. I'm not going to fancy a meaning of that, but other than we've got God and man, and your relationship with God is one and one, whereas if you go to other gods, you cut God out. So then you got, here's that served again, that can also mean slavery. In this case, here you have, they have to serve physically, Kushan Rishathayim. And, so again, there's that humor that, they served the other gods, and so God, okay, you want to serve? We'll let you serve, somebody else, and you don't like it. So, Judges 3:9. My analog clock is low on battery here, so he's just telling me that. And so the cry of the Lord, the text does not say the sins of Israel repented, changed their minds, or confessed their sins, but is it possible that it's included in, if they are addressing God like part of the sin. So he's, before he gets back in his mind, okay, I need to go back and, but they address God, and obviously they're expecting him to do something, so, perhaps they have some humility, but it does not specifically say they've repented, but are they expressing some faith here? Possibly, I don't know. So we have that word cry. Now it came about, this is in Exodus 2:23, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And then God raised up a deliverer. Now, But it says here he raised up a deliverer, and he delivered. But the word judge doesn't start out. He doesn't say he's a judge at the beginning here. Later on he says he judged. He's used this word so that these are almost in a parallel. And I've got something, not here, but I'll answer somebody's question from last week about the judge. Why is that different than a judge today? But right here we have the word for raised up is the Hebrew word in the hiphistem, which indicates that God causes the action. The word for delivered is Yesha, and is transliterated Yeshua in the noun. This is from Rapidin, which is also translated Joshua, and is the Hebrew ending for the name of Jesus. It means to deliver or to save, and is a picture of God's saving grace in the nation. We must remember when we look at this, that this is always God in His grace who exercises the initiative to save man. God's grace is not dependent upon human action or human volition. It is motivated exclusively by His character and His love, and not by man's actions. But as Herman has said, if we're not in fellowship, we don't benefit from the love. We may benefit from discipline. So we want to be in fellowship. I'd rather be blessed than whipped. So God in His grace exercises deliverance option for Israel in order to take the pressure off to give them the opportunity to get back on positive volition. And here we have the deliver. The root of this word is the source of the words like Joshua and Jesus. Othniel is not initially called a judge, he's called a deliverer. So this concept should be factored into our understanding of what a judge in the book of Judges is. So it helps us a little bit with our understanding. To deliver them, to what is, so Othniel, son of Kenaz, he's related to Caleb, the great hero of Judah, but he's not a native Jew. And I find that interesting, that Caleb was not originally a Jew, he became a Jew, but he was not a son of Jacob. And neither was Othniel. So here we have the first judge who is not originally a Jew, but became a Jew probably in Egypt. But let me read what Robert Dean had to say. Who exactly is Kenaz? What we will discover is that he is listed back in Genesis 36, 9 through 12 in the Amalek's genealogy. So a grandson of Esau was Kenaz, from whom came Caleb and Othniel. They were not native Jews. Caleb, or one of his ancestors, was captured by the Egyptians and was probably enslaved in Egypt, along with the Jews. So they had become part of Israel, just as Ruth did later on, just as Rahab had earlier, and there were many others who came out of Egypt that were not Jewish, but they had become part of Israel and assimilated into the nation. And it may have been like the Romans, if you became a Roman citizen, at one point at least, you became part of one of the tribes. So you became part of, and that's what happened in Israel apparently, with Caleb, he became part of the tribe of Judah, even though he was not born in Judah. So here you have God using someone who is ethnically related to Cushan Rishathaim, who is part of this overall Arab conspiracy and Arab alliance. In the same way, God uses believers who are transformed from the unsaved to the saved, and He uses them as a testimony on the angelic conflict. So He raises up Othniel. Ethnically, he is not a Jew. He is related to the Arabs who are against him, and He uses him to bring out about the victory and the deliverance, and He does this through the Spirit of the Lord. I may go a little long, but I want to finish a couple of things here. The Spirit of the Lord in Judges 3:10 came upon him, and he judged Israel when he went out to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then we've got that long title there repeated. So you've got another two. Yeah, again, that's two twos. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Holy Spirit is said to come upon four of the judges. In the Old Testament, when God wants something accomplished, He will give a person or persons the Holy Spirit. I suspect that all the real judges received the Holy Spirit to carry out the tasking from God. However, only four are specifically said to receive the Holy Spirit. I don't want to develop a detailed doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but I do want to take a few points from Walter's book on the Holy Spirit that I thought were pertinent. Now, some of the words here we might not exactly agree with, but I'll point those out. It would be noted, first, that the coming of the Spirit to indwell individuals has no apparent relation to spiritual qualities. based upon what text I have read so far, it says came upon, and this is me speaking here, based upon what text I have read so far, it says came upon, not in. So if he says indwelling, I think of indwelling as the New Testament, whereas I think Thing came up with something called endowment, and I had to look up that word. I had a hard time finding it because I wasn't spelling it right. And what does endowment mean? It means provide or to put on, of the, in this case, of the Holy Spirit. A second important factor, quite distinct from indwelling as known in the New Testament church, is that indwelling was a sovereign gift usually associated with a special call to service, and it had in view enablement for a specific task. Indwelling was not a universal privilege. Only a few were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and these were known for their distinctive gift, were sought out as leaders and prophets, and were usually marked men. End of quotes. Here is a list of some of those endued with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I got a list. I think he listed them, so I put the list here and didn't list everything. So we had the tailors who made the garments for the priests in Exodus 28:3. Bezaleel and Aholiab, the fine craftsmen who helped build the tabernacle in Exodus. The 70 elders who assisted Moses were endued with the Holy Spirit. At least 4 of the judges were said to have the Holy Spirit. And both David and Saul were endued with the Holy Spirit. And there were others. I just didn't want to list all of them and go into the whole thing. A third important distinction found in the Old Testament doctrine of indwelling was that it was, in many cases, temporary. Well, in all cases in the Old Testament, it was, in character, it was temporary. David may have had it for an extended period of time. But I wanted to make sure that they say it's temporary. Well, the New Testament saint, going back to the Robert, need never fear loss of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. However, he may be hindered in his ministry by sin. The Old Testament saint knew that the presence of the Spirit was a special privilege which could be withdrawn at will, even as it was given. Thus of Saul, it was revealed that the Holy Spirit left him in 1 Samuel 16:14. And David prayed earnestly after his sin, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." This should be emphasized, temporary. It wasn't a permanent thing like we have. We cannot lose it, whereas the Old Testament, they could. So, he judged Israel. So, here's that answer from the question from last week, from Robert Dean. When we think of a judge, we think of a magistrate who rules in a court, and he adjudicates between decisions, or he oversees the prosecution of criminals. That was not, let me put it this way, that he was not the sole function of Shephatim. That was a minor part of Shephatim's role, or the judge's role, but it wasn't the whole thing. We've seen that as part of the judge role, they also have a military function. They are commander. They raised an army, they defeated the enemies of Israel, and they led the nation spiritually. So it's a broad term, and I think the very best meaning for us is they're a deliverer. It's a deliverer. That's their function, is to deliver, and they did it in different ways, and you have to look at each individual case to see how they did it. So, so he went out to war. In 3:1-2, one of the purposes of leaving some of the indigenous people in the land was to have the sons of Israel learn more. And here we apply that. That's the same word for war that's used in the chapter 2. Oh, that's used here. And I've got a couple of things more that. I just got 2 more pages, so I'll finish it. So, but one of the things I wanted to say is that the number 2, for some reason, it shows up, and it didn't occur to me until Cushan Rishathaim, well, that's a dual, and then you've got Mesopotamia right after it, and that's another dual. And then I started seeing these, and I suppose you could look at the pairing of here's a verb and here's a noun, here's 2 nouns, and you could go through and how he's made 2s out of different kinds of words, and he's playing with words there, and I don't know, I can't say why he used 2s here, but throughout the book of Judges, he plays with words, and sometimes it gets our attention, and I'll bring it when I mention it. And the tomb, there is a tomb of Othniel, It does not say where he was born in the Bible, but there is an empty cave located in Hebron. It's in the Palestinian Authority area. Jews are only allowed to visit a couple times a year, and they're usually escorted, an armed Israeli escort. So, as I mentioned, the visits, Jews visit these tombs, and when they do, they remember who these people were, so it drives them back to the Bible. Now, they don't understand Jesus as the Messiah, but that's the point, I think, of these tombs, is that here he is, you've almost scrolled Bible verses. Here's this tomb. Oh, where's that in the Bible? Okay, so they read that Bible. So, here's Joshua's tomb. Here's what Joshua did. So it's a memory of history, of spirituality. So these tombs are very powerful. They're like physical Bibles. Pieces of Bible that are, it's like, I remember why this came to mind, is that I remember when I was a new believer that they talked about believers in Russia, and that it was hard to get the text. So if they got a Bible, they would take to say the Gospel of John. You're the Gospel of John, memorize it. So if we need the John, you are John. And they go, here, you're Matthew, and you're so-and-so. So here's the tomb, and these tombs, as I mentioned, are scattered throughout Israel. So they have Judges' tombs throughout Israel as a memory of the Bible and what these people had done. And so I already made this table, and I was in verse chapter 2 somewhere where I presented this. These are where, in the book of Judges, it says they are buried. And so we have textual identification of where they're buried. Now, for Othniel, apparently they know where he is buried. And it's an empty tomb, and there's some stuff on the internet. You can go to YouTube and see where they, in 2011, I guess once a year, maybe there's some people that go there, on the Tisha Av, 9th of Av, that's the date that the temple was destroyed, and it's apparently in both destructions, in 70 AD as well as the 587. It was the 9th of Av, where the temple's destroyed. So that's a big, I don't want to say celebration of memory, day of memory for the Jews. And so in some cases they go to these tombs, and again it causes them to open up the Bible and read those passages and remember who those people were. And I was going to have, next time we can read 1 Samuel chapter 12. There are passages in the Old Testament after Judges that are act like commentaries on Judges. So we don't have to, in addition to having a book written by a modern guy that says, here's what Judges says, we've got a text in the Old Testament that says, here's what happened. And there it is. Yeah. So. That's correct.
That's really interesting.
And like I said, they're scattered throughout Israel, so it's a short drive for somebody in Israel to go to one of those tombs. And there's other tombs. They've got, I was looking at Hebron, there's the tomb of the patriarchs that's down there. And then there's another place that there's the tomb of Joshua. They know where that is, apparently. Well, it says here. And I know that they go to those tombs they have to have armed guards if they're in the Palestinian area, but they go there and they pray. That's the purpose is to pray. But that reminds them, in this case, on one of those YouTubes, it said that this Othniel, he was the first judge, and it caused them to remember their heritage and the Bible.
This gives a good emphasis we should do with our own funerals.
Oh, yeah. Well, and that's, and I partly one reason for bringing this up was so many problems with the monuments that we have today that bring back memories, whether it's of the Civil War or other places, that they're trying to tear those down. Well, those are memories, and like I say, even though there may be some bad memories, we need to learn from. It's history. What happened here? Which reminds me of the There's the movie, the iRobot. I like science fiction. So there's a film that this guy goes to some place, and it's, it was said everything that happens is a result of what you see here. So but that's kind of the idea of some of these tombs, and remembering that that's part of history, and we come out of that history. We're a product of that. So what happened? What was good? What was bad? Can we learn from the lessons where we failed? So, well, if we go stay over the times, no problem. It's a challenge for all of us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the enjoyment of studying your word. Thank you for the edification, for the knowledge and gain that the Holy Spirit can apply that in our lives. We ask that this word go out, be a source of joy, enjoyment, and edification to those who hear. And we ask, Father, that if there's anyone listening that does not have salvation, that they understand that salvation is in Jesus Christ. He went to the cross. He's unique. And he went to the cross for the sins of the world and was resurrected. That we believe in him and we have salvation, not by works which we have done, but by the works that Christ did. We thank you, Father, for the country we live in, and ask for your guidance in the coming days. Help us stay aright. Help us stay free. We ask that the people that we pray for, that we have needs, and we come to you in humility, because we have nothing but our faith that we can give you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.